Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first half, a little over half of that passage, the first 12 verses. And I'm familiar with this, but on page 5 of your worship guide, you have the sermon outline and the title and some reflection questions. You'll notice that the title of the sermon is Don't Worry. And I decided to put you to the test just right away because you read the title and then immediately you look down and you see 4 points. And I know that causes a lot of you anxiety because I'm long-winded anyway. And you think, well, now we have 4 points. I mean, the two-point sermon is typically like 40-minute range, and so 80 minutes. We'll see. I'm not gonna tell you. You just have to live in this sort of limbo. But let's start out the way we always do. I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 for us, and let me remind you that this is the active, inerrant, living word of God, so it is well worth putting your full attention on what I'm about to read aloud for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception, truth, and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You may be seated, and I'm going to pray and ask God to teach us from his word. Father, as Justin just pointed out, we could labor over this passage. We could think very thoroughly about it. We could study it for years and then write commentaries on this passage, but unless you build the house, we would labor in vain. We need you to educate us. We need you to do what you mysteriously talk about and reveal in the Word of God, where you say you're going to put your Word on our hearts. You're going to embed the living and active Word inside of us, and you're going to cause us by the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, you're going to cause us and compel us to savor our King and our Messiah, Jesus. And by savoring him, by beholding him in some mysterious way, we will be transformed from glory unto glory. We will become more like what we most fixate on and behold incessantly. And so we ask that you would cause us to do that now by the power of the Spirit. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here's my question for us this morning. The question is, how do you convey that you really care about something? You know, how do you prove that you are passionate about something? And there are a lot of good ways to convey care. Things that don't seem all that dramatic or necessarily dynamic, but truly good ways to express care and concern. So, for example, you could listen. Listening is a huge, very vital way to show that you care about something. You could simply work hard for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, just show up every week and just be faithfully present and just work quietly and faithfully. That's a wonderful way to show that you care. You could prove that you're passionate about something by going into your prayer closet, right? Like just sneaking away and praying by yourself or with a couple of other people. These are all great ways to show that you really, really do care. Now, there's a variety of bad ways to show that you care as well. And probably the most pervasive, most prolific version of false care that we wield, and it's easy to see it, it's all around us, is we think we are proving to care and be passionate by worrying. We think this proves that we really care. We think if you really care about something, then you need to freak out about it. You need to have a very intense kind of hysterical concern. And you need to be really, you know, vocally bothered. You need to be a person who diatribes about what really concerns you and bothers you. So let me give you some examples. What shows that a person, a citizen of America, let's say, what shows that a person really cares about the direction that this country is going? I mean, let's all agree for a minute that caring about your country is good. That's biblical. You should care about your country. And we're in America right now, so you should care about America. But when it comes to this question, you know, how is our country? You know, let's get sort of a health check on America, and let's think about what direction we're going. How do you show that you care? Well, if you look around, probably the most, again, pervasive way to show that you allegedly care is to become quickly shaken in mind and alarmed. Right? To be quickly shaken in mind and rattled, right? You watch your preferred news channels, you listen to your radio stations, and you digest this 24/7 news feed, which is monetized, by the way. So let's acknowledge that. They're very keen on keeping you fearful and alarmed, and then you just sort of serve as a conduit of all of that worry, of all of that fretting and anxiety. And you think you are a person of principle. Right? You care because this matters. This is righteous. You are justified in worrying. And in fact, you're kind of indignant with other people because they should care more. They should be more upset like you because this really matters. And by being so worried and rattled and fretful, that's how you're proving to yourself and to everybody else that you really care. And there's this pragmatic dimension to it. You think, if I didn't worry about this, then this problem would go unaddressed. And so by worrying, I'm keeping myself and probably other people attentive to things that need our attention. It's not limited to politics. It applies to everything in life. What about physical health? We can worry about physical health like nobody's business, right? You sort of you have like a low-grade fever, or like there's like, you know, a bump somewhere on your arm or your leg, and you think, oh man, what is this? What is this? And you get on WebMD and you start to self-diagnose. You start to freak out because your body's a temple and you should care, right? You're stewarding your body. You're doing it all in the name of caring and just being a person who wants to do what's right. But you're kind of freaking out. Believe it or not, for 2 years, in 2020 and 2021, this is true. If you coughed in public, and I don't mean like hacking up a lung, I mean like, and I know this because I did that. I did that in public a few times. And I'm not joking. This is not an exaggeration. In certain instances, I'd go even, you know, into the elbow like you're supposed to, and people would become visibly alarmed. I literally had one experience where a woman said, "Sir, could you please back up?" And I was already the protocol 6 feet away. And she said, could you please back up? Right? We were very, very shaken and fretful and disturbed. For a solid 2 years, we inundated ourselves with this panic, this worry. And it was all done under the banner of this is what it means to care. If you really care, then you need to be really hysterical about this. I'm not talking about level-headed, reasonable concern. I'm talking about the hysteria. I'm talking about the panic, the deep, keep you up all night long, worrying, riddled with anxiety, fretfulness. And there's really nothing we won't worry about. Look at the first point here. What do we worry about? Well, everything. We will worry about anything and everything. So an example from my life, I worry frequently, every week, multiple times a week, about Amazon package deliveries to my house. I do. And there's a variety of reasons. You know, there's the basic reason that I'm a materialist, right? I'm a consumer just like all of you. And I care about when those packages are arriving. I mean, just because it says it'll be next day or in 2 days, I mean, I got to really monitor that. So I'm on the phone, I'm on my laptop. When is this coming? I'm tracking the package. In addition to that, I'm also worried because our family has a dog. And there are when the Amazon delivery person shows up, the dog will bark at them. And then I'll get a call on my phone from Seattle, Washington. That's how I know it's Amazon. And they're worried about the dog, and I'm worried that maybe I'll miss that call, and then they won't deliver my package, and then I'll have to go to like a local UPS store and pick it up, and that's going to be inconvenient. So I have to worry about this. I have to monitor, and I have to be worried, because that's what keeps me attentive to this very important thing called my commodities, right, my materials. The other thing is, in the event that the Amazon delivery person actually successfully delivers the package, right? They're courageous enough to navigate the dog situation and they drop off the package on the front porch. This has happened many times. I'm worried that the dog will eat the package. Patty, she's a sweet puppy, but she likes to chew on stuff in shreds, right? She's on the porch, it's in the driveway, and I think, well, this is not ideal. So I gotta worry about that. Some other big things we worry about all the time. We are always concerned and worrying about what are people thinking of me, right? We're always anxious about how am I being perceived? What do people really think of me? When so-and-so made that comment, I mean, yeah, that could be a throwaway comment, or it could mean such and such a subtext. And I should probably put a lot of energy and thought and time into worrying about what that person might be thinking of me. Or another big one is we worry about them, whoever that person is, right? We worry about someone else. We put our eyes and our ears and our attention on them. We think, the way they choose to live, it's concerning to me. It bothers me that their decisions are not aligned with the way I would decide to do certain things in life. And so I'm gonna spend a lot of time and put a lot of thought and energy into thinking and worrying about them, which on many levels is absurd, because let's all acknowledge you can't make decisions for other people, right? Having sort of a general love and care for people is good, but to incessantly fixate and become preoccupied with them and how their life is the problem, you can't change it. You're not actually helping. You're not doing anything constructive. And if they really need a change, you can't repent for them. You can only repent for your errors and your poor decisions. So we're wasting a lot of energy and wasting a lot of time worrying. But again, we do this because we think it suggests or conveys that we care. Look at verse 1. There's nothing we won't worry about. The people in Thessalonica, they had figured out a way to worry about the second coming of Jesus. Okay, so let's just pause and notice and just remind ourselves that the second coming of Jesus is the day when all worries go away. The second coming of Jesus is the day that puts all anxieties to rest. And our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, they found a way to worry about that day. Specifically, it seems that they are really afraid of missing out on that day. I don't know exactly what their thought process was, but they thought, what if we miss that day? I mean, I think we can all agree, that's a big day. The day that Jesus comes back, and the people in this community are really anxious that maybe they'll miss out. They've got FOMO, fear of missing out. And so we'll get into this more in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, but the people of Thessalonica, they had stopped working. Many of them had said, I cannot be expected to concentrate on my work in light of the fact that this big, huge event, the second coming of Jesus, is coming back. I have to be really concerned and worried about that day. And their rationale certainly would include this insistence that this is a big deal. You know, if you chastised them or confronted them on being worried about it, they'd say, you should be more worried about this day. You should be more worked up. Because that's the logic of FOMO. The logic of the fear of missing out is very, very basic. The logic goes like this. Worrying is helpful. That's it. Because you're worrying, that's what keeps you in tune with the resource that you want or the thing you're afraid will happen. And because you're worrying about it incessantly, that will ensure you get the resource or avoid the thing that you're scared might happen. Let me give you an example. Last week was Mother's Day. Many of you are aware. Hopefully it was a good day for you moms. You celebrated. You commemorated the day with panache. Okay? We did. We celebrated big time. We had sushi for lunch, and we got a cookie cake. I splurged. We got the heart-shaped cookie cake. Happy Mother's Day. Now, what that means is all day long, we, mostly me and the kids, were worrying about, when is this cake going to get eaten? Is it time for the cake? Did the cake happen? Fear of missing out. Did the cake thing happen? When is that happening? And it's, you see the logic. If I stay worried, I can ensure I'll be present for that moment when it's time to consume the cake. And let me give you another benefit of, will I be present for the consumption of the cake? I can then monitor the incisions that get made, and I can ensure I get the portion size and you know the measure of frosting or cream, you know, on the cake. I can get the exact slice that I want. And if I'm not worrying about this, I might not be vigilant and monitoring it as intensely as I need to get what I want. And so the kids and I, we did that all day long. I don't think we ruined Mother's Day, but it was a little bit of a burden, you know, because Carrie's like, okay, let's get the cake thing over with. Because Karen, apparently there was a lot of consternation and anxiety here. See, we don't want to miss out. And maybe we might argue that, you know, even worse, what if we're duped? That's a big theme in this passage. Look at what it says. There is this Antichrist character. There's this evil rebellion that's going to happen. And this theme of deception is really thick in the passage. And so we might argue that we need to worry because the threat of being deceived is real. And y'all, I got to say, this was one of the most annoying weeks of sermon prep. Because I read like 3 or 4 commentaries, you know, in preparation, just kind of get different views and perspectives. And no shortage of ink has been spilled over. Okay, now here are the different theories on who the Antichrist might be. I mean, there was one commentary, 20 pages. 20 pages on, well, some people think the Antichrist is this, and some people think is this. And that was just annoying. Because here's the deal, we don't know. We don't know who this person is. Okay, it doesn't really do us a whole lot of good to incessantly put all of our focus and attention on trying to answer this question. But it does begs the question, why do we do this? We need to figure out who this deceiver is, and we need to villainize them so that we can self-protect. In some self-sufficiency-oriented way, we will protect ourselves against being deceived because we're afraid. And we think our anxiety is actually a really pragmatic way to fuel this necessity, right? So we need to figure out who the Antichrist is. Back in the day, guys like Luther and Calvin, it's the Pope, obviously, right? Sets himself up in the temple of God, speaks as if he's like on par with God. It's him. It's that guy. Nikolai Carpathia, Left Behind series, y'all know him? It's that guy, right? Now, obviously, he's fictional, but, you know, some charismatic European leader who's just, everybody's swooning over this person. Yeah, I mean, probably going to be someone like that. People are going to flock to this person. Was it Emperor Nero? If you talk to people in the first century, the context of this letter to the church in Thessalonica, a lot of people would have thought, it's that guy, Nero, this political tyrant who is killing Christians. That's got to be him. Was it Hitler? For obvious reasons. Is it Hitler? Was it Mikhail Gorbachev because he had the birthmark on his forehead? Right? These are all theories. Well, in our day, is it Biden? Is it Trump? Is it Putin? I mean, we've got to figure out who it is so that we can protect ourselves. And fear and worry is a press. And here's the deal. If we're told not to worry, which, for the record, we are told not to worry. Jesus tells us not to worry. Silas, Timothy, and Paul are telling us not to worry. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Do not worry. If we're told not to worry, what happens? What do? Well, oftentimes we dig in even deeper. We get indignant and we want to say, don't tell me not to worry. Let me tell you why you should be more worried. That's what we do, right? We don't like to be told what to do, and we don't like to be told not to worry, especially when we're really worked up and we're kind of in the rhythm of worrying, right? This is what we want to do. So let's dive into this a little bit. Why do we worry? Okay, look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 in this passage. It's like you'd want to say to Paul, okay, Paul, hold on. You're telling me not to worry? Let me just explain this to you. I don't see how you miss this, but look. Okay, you say don't be alarmed. And then you say, for instance, don't be alarmed by a letter seeming to be from us. Let me just interrupt you right there, Paul. So you admit that there are people pretending to be apostles. You admit that these types of very real, serious threats exist. And Paul, you're doing this, not just in 2 Thessalonians. You do this in all your letters. You're always saying, don't worry. And then you talk about really worry-worthy stuff. Like, okay, so here's an example. 2 Corinthians, Paul, you say, deceitful people are out there. They're real. And they're disguised as apostles and servants of righteousness. And then in a nonchalant, matter-of-fact way, you say, and it's not any wonder because their boss, Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise. And you expect me not to worry. This is alarming, Paul. Here's another example. In his letters to Timothy, he says, there are imposters. They're not out there. They're members of the visible church. Selfish agendas, and they are somewhere in this room. Paul says it in a very matter-of-fact way. And he says they act. They pretend like they love God, but they don't. They love themselves. They love money. They're ungrateful. They're unappeasable. They have the appearance of godliness. They look the part. They talk the talk. It's very deceiving, but they deny the actual power of God. They're always learning. They have shelves of commentaries. They accumulate Presbyterian and Reformed teachers. They know all the lingo, right? They know the Reformed Presbyterian lexicon because they've studied. They've learned. And they're always learning, but they never actually embrace the truth, the mystery of God and the life that is supposed to be lived by faith. And Paul says this stuff, and we want to say, and you expect us not to worry. How are we supposed to not worry? Honestly, Paul, I feel like you're gaslighting us. You know what gaslighting is? It's when somebody makes you feel like you're the crazy one. So Paul is saying, there are these really intense, scary things, but don't worry. Don't worry. Look what he says in verse 3. There's this inevitable, evil, stealth rebellion. It's inevitable, it is evil, and it's deceptive. It's stealthy. And then Paul says he's going to wield all power and he's going to have miraculous signs and wonders. It's going to be very, very deceiving. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about this same kind of deal, right? Antichrist, end times. And he says, the deceiver will be so impressive that even the elect of God would for sure be deceived and taken in if it weren't for the supernatural preserving grace of God. This is how inevitably deceptive this son of destruction is. So Paul says all this, and then he says, but it's nothing to worry about. In this nonchalant way, he says, you know, remember, I told you all this would happen. To which, what should we say? Oh, well, I guess it's no big deal. I guess it's no big deal. Because, I mean, you told us, you gave us a heads up. And, you said, you know, don't be surprised. Guess it's no big deal. And in all sincerity, yeah, that's right. That's absolutely right. It is no big deal. All right, let me unpack this for us. It is no big deal because Jesus is completely in control of the situation. Truly, most primarily, most fundamentally, it's not a big deal. It's not worth getting worked up and alarmed about because Jesus is absolutely sovereign over everything. He even takes evil and sin and he wields it for his purposes. He uses sin sinlessly. It's no surprise to God when horrible, wretched, dark things happen. The son of destruction cannot make a move, not even an inch, not even a millimeter, without the sovereign Lord's permission. Verse 7 gets at this. When God permits the rebellion, it will happen. And when it happens, it will only go as far as God ordains it to go. It's like the ocean. Have you ever really thought about the ocean? Beach trips are coming up. Next time you're at the beach, just look at the ocean, okay? It's beautiful. Granted, it's deadly. It's huge. right? It occupies most of the earth. It's massive. It's super deep, like mysterious, dark, and it's full of deadly creatures, and it in and of itself is deadly. Like, you don't have gills. You weren't supposed to be out there, right? You take your life in your own hands when you go out on one of those waves. And God says it's like that. It's like the ocean. It's real. It's deadly. It's dark. If it goes past the shores, I mean, it can do a lot of damage. If you put yourself into it, it could really wreck you. But it can come this far and no further. I've ordained where those shorelines are. I control the ocean. I'm the Lord of the universe. Nothing, not even Satan, can do anything unless I say it's time for that. And then you look at this son of destruction. You think about all his power and all of his miracles and all the wonders. And you think, what about that? What about that character? What about that final showdown? You know, maybe we're tempted to think it's going to be like Rocky, right? It's going to be like one of those 15-round back and forth exchanging punches. And that's worth us worrying about. Like, you know, picture yourself as Adrian. Jesus is Rocky, and you're in knots. And you're Rocky. And because, you know, he's fighting Ivan Drago, this massive Russian who's on roids. Or he's fighting Clubber Lang, who beat him in the first face-off. So we have to worry. We have to worry about, you know, is Jesus going to be able to do this? We've got to be nervous for him. No, you don't. It's no big deal. Look at verse 8. Okay, picture the boxing match, okay? According to verse 8, we don't even get to that part in the boxing match where they touch gloves in the middle. Because when Jesus shows up in the arena, just his arrival and his breathing will totally destroy the son of destruction. So Jesus shows up to the boxing arena and he goes, and it's over. That's it. Guys, it's a picture of Jesus is not nervous. This is not worth getting worried about. Remember the first Avengers movie? There have been a lot of them, but remember the first one where Loki invades New York and he's got these like aliens, like an army of aliens. It looks insurmountable. There's this scene toward the end of that big battle in New York where Loki, who has, you know, steamed himself and set himself up as a god, he's shouting at Bruce Banner, who is the Hulk in this moment, and he's shouting at the Hulk, I am a god, and I will not, and then Hulk just picks him up by the ankles and just bashes him into the floor like 12 times. And, you know, Loki is like, and Hulk goes, puny god. That is like that. Except for less smashing, like just breathing, just showing up. It's easy for Jesus. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he looks at his friends, his disciples, and he says, you will hear about really dark, alarming, wicked stuff. There will be rumors of wars. There will be reports of wars. But my command is that you should not be alarmed. It should not alarm you. Now, let me be clear. Let me be really, really clear. The rebellion, the fact that evil exists, not just in the world, but in you, the fact that there's arrogance and pride, that is worth being righteously angry about, and that is worth lamenting, that's worth grieving. The rebellion and the pride and the arrogance is worth anger and lamentation, but it does not warrant worry and alarm. Because ultimately, you have to get this, your worrying, your anxiety, and your alarm, you know what is in the root system of that? What gives rise to your worrying? It's pride. The reason we get anxious is because we are just like the son of destruction in our root system. We are proud. We are arrogant. The mystery of lawlessness, one way to think of it is, the mystery of lawlessness is us thinking we care more than God. Y'all have this in your life somewhere. You care about something. And to an extent, that care, that passion is really healthy. It's really good. But there's a point at which you would look at even God and say, you should care more about this. I'm worked up because I care, and you should be more worked up. Next sermon series, our summer series, after we finish this one, will be on the prophet Jonah. And you can go ahead and read that four-chapter story for yourself later today or prior to that sermon series. But if you do that, you'll see at the end of the story, Jonah is really upset. And he believes he's in the right. He thinks he is a principled, morally upright, righteous prophet of God. And he's looking at the wickedness and the wretchedness and the injustice of the Ninevites, which was real. They were really, really bad. And Jonah says, I am right to be really hysterical about the fact that you showed them mercy, God. I am right to care with all of this fretting and anxiety and alarm. And God, you are wrong. I care more than you do about what really matters. Realize Jonah is a prophet. He's not a non-Christian. He esteems himself as a man of principles and righteousness, and that's why he cares the way he does. And that's really scary because look at verse 11. If that's really what you want to believe, if you want to persist in this life of I am right to worry because I care, then God will give you over to that. If that's really what you persist in, if that's really what you want your life to look like perpetually, then God will send you a strong delusion so that you can go ahead and keep believing what is false. The alternative is that you could repent. You could say, that is ludicrous. This idea that I care more than God, where did I get my care? To whatever extent I care about something and that is okay, the reason I care is because God made me care. He invented care. Never do I care more than God. You could repent of your pride. You could turn away from the mystery of lawlessness, and you could turn toward the mystery of God, which is why you don't worry. If you enter the joy of knowing God and you steward the mystery of God, that would be the only basis upon which you would not truly worry. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I don't worry about things. Specifically, I don't worry about how people are thinking of me. Are they judging me? In fact, I don't even judge myself. I don't spend time, I don't waste time being preoccupied and fixated with all these concerns about, you know, my popularity. What are people thinking? What do? Paul says, I fixate on the mystery of God. You want to know how to think about me? Think about me as a steward of the mysteries of God. And as we come to this table, that's what we're doing. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're saying, I don't want to fixate on all the problems in the world. I want to be aware. You know, I don't want to bury my head in the sand. But I want to fixate on only one thing. I want to be preoccupied and incessantly attentive to only one thing. Only one thing should I be ingesting regularly, putting inside of me because I want it to get into my bones, into my soul. I want it to dominate me. And that would be this. This accomplishment of Jesus, right? The most significant moment in the history of the universe. And in fact, a moment that was really scary, a moment that was really horrible and wretched. God took that, the crucifixion of the God-man, and he said, this is now a symbol of eternal glory. I can take anything. And I can use it for my redemptive purposes. And because of this meal, understand that this is why you're not condemned. Because Jesus cares. Because he came into this broken world. He chose to be born into our messed up, fallen world to serve you and to sacrifice his life for you, to accrue all righteousness for you and give that to you and then atone for your evil. And that's why you're not condemned. That's why you're not given over to this slavery of always fretting and feeling anxious. We are wretched, worrying, fretful, fearful people. That is true. And just like Paul says in Romans 7, we look at that honestly and we come to this place where we say, who will deliver me from myself? And this meal says, Jesus will. God will take on flesh and he will come and serve you and he will save you. And I need to say this, Satan is so active and he's so conniving. Even right now, he's tempting y'all. He's tempting all of us. You know, prior to this point, maybe even now, he has tempted you to join the rebellion, to feel proud, right? To steward the mystery of lawlessness. And then after you commit the crimes of pride, what does Satan do? What does he ever live to do? He pummels you with accusations. So right now, Satan is whispering to a lot of us, you know you're a worrier. Satan's quoting scripture to you, and he's saying, look, the Bible says, don't worry. You shouldn't worry. The Bible says it. Satan will quote scripture even to Jesus. He can wield scripture in a satanic, deceitful, unhelpful way. And so he'll come to you and he'll say, yeah, you know, the Bible does say, don't worry. Don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken in mind. And you are a worrier. You should feel guilty. You worried earlier today. You woke up feeling anxious. You're worrying right now. You're going to worry later this week. You are guilty. And here's what I suggest you say to Satan. Quote to him the words of before the throne of God above. Say, okay, yeah, you're tempting me to despair. And you're telling me about the guilt within. And you're not completely wrong. But that's not my preoccupation, Satan. Let's together look. Because if Satan looks at Jesus, I mean, he's going to run away. He can't handle it. But you, with joy and celebration and confidence, will look at Jesus and say, let's look at Jesus. Let's not look at my guilt. For every one look we look at our guilt, we take 10 to 20 looks at Jesus. Because that's our fixation. The king who laid down his life for his people. And as we look at Jesus, we see him who made an end of all our sin. Because the sinless Savior died, our sinful souls are counted free. For Jesus and pardon me. That's the truth. My wretchedness is lowercase t true. It's true. Big truth. Capital T truth. That's Jesus. Jesus eclipses my sin. His mercy is more. His grace is greater than my sin. God took the most alarming, disturbing moment in history and he made it the symbol of glory and honor and immortal life. And so this meal is for people who want that. You're hungry for no more worrying. You want to enter the mystery of knowing a God who says, you don't have to be alarmed because you know me and you've seen what I can do. You see how I operate. Last thing I'll say is this meal comes with a warning. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, if you would just kind of go through the motions, you know, have kind of a perfunctory, automated way of coming to this meal, like you have the appearance of godliness, but you don't really want it to get in you, you don't really want to experience its power, or you really want to keep insisting that you're a person of principle, so you're going to keep worrying because that really is a really helpful, pragmatic way to show you care, then let me warn you, you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. This meal will only really go down. You can only really spiritually digest this meal if you really want to experience the no more anxiety, no worry confidence that is found in Christ alone. So let's pray and ask God to give us that. Jesus, we ask that you would do this work of mysteriously putting the peace that transcends understanding in us. And we know for a fact that the bedrock of that peace, the foundation, is fixating on Jesus and not on ourselves or the problems in the world. We know because you have told us that we should focus and be preoccupied with the fact that we have this good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And so give us the faith to become childlike and to just very simply, very profoundly receive that gift. Help us to do that even now as we come to this Lord's Supper. And we pray this in your name.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed,